this morning. Kind of a real privilege to be able to share these weeks together in a series about the church. Last week we looked from Matthew 16 at Jesus' great promise where he said, I will build my church on this rock. I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So on the second Sunday morning of August, we're continuing this five-week series. And it's designed really to elevate our view of Christ's church. And one person commented to me this week that they had a higher view of the church after the service was over than they did when the service began. And I responded by saying, well, that's my goal, is to raise our view of the church. And I used the phrase last week saying that my hope is that these five studies will help us. And the words I used were to reshape, or maybe to recalibrate, if you will, our mental image of the church so that it's brought in harmony with Scripture. It's easy to think a lot about things about the church, but is it consistent with what the truth of God reveals about the church? Because I, at least from my perspective, Matthew 16 is a foundational passage about the church, first time it's mentioned in the New Testament, and because that's so foundational, my suggestion would be if you weren't here and you've not yet heard that sermon, that you would go online and listen to it. I did that myself this week just to make sure that I said what I hoped I would say, and I did, so that way I can recommend it, and I did say what I wanted to say. But our focus this morning, as Brent said, is to see the church as God's family, or more accurately, as someone said, God's forever family. And as I mentioned in your notes, various metaphors are used in the New Testament to give us a picture of what the church is like. We'll be looking at some of those during this series of flock, the building, the vineyard, the bride, etc. But to view the church as a family, as we'll do today, is not actually metaphorical. God is not like a father. God is our father, a good, good father, as we sang. And he is the father, as the Apostle Paul writes, from whom every fatherhood, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And we are not like brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, according to the New Testament. Through our Heavenly Father's gracious call, Ecclesia, the called out ones, he has brought us not only to himself, but he has brought us into his family. It's not, no Christian is an only child. We are part of a family. So over the years as a pastor, you know, whatever the subject happens to be, one of the things that I like to do before I speak is to study and to research. It's the biblical foundations for that particular subject. I want to understand how that particular truth is introduced in God's Word, and then how it progressively is revealed, how it's developed in Scripture. And so that's what I want to do this morning, is to look at some biblical foundations of the truth here, that the church is God's family, but then we'll conclude by talking about some practical implications and applications. So in order that you might see what I have to say today, I, of course, have verses on PowerPoint, thanks to the powers that be here and technology. I think it's important or helpful at least for you to be able to not only hear but to see the Scripture, and so that's my goal here. But I do want to read the foundational passage that we'll be looking at first of all. So I'd like you to stand with me as we look first of all, and the passage is Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You may be seated. So as we look at our passage today, the first thing I want us to see is the church is God's family, the biblical foundations, as I said. And the first point we want to look at is just the passage we just read here, is Jesus' unexpected or surprising response to a comment about his family. Now, we know of Jesus' mother, of course, but we also know from the Gospels that Jesus had siblings, that is, half-brothers and sisters, who were born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus' miraculous birth. His siblings, interestingly, are mentioned in all four Gospels. Matthew and Mark give us the names of four of his brothers, and also that he had sisters. So sisters, plural, means that he had at least two. And while they all had the same mother, they obviously did not share the same father, as Jesus was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit while Mary was still a virgin. But as we read, when someone in the crowd informed him that his mother and his brothers were there, Jesus gave, and there's no other way to say it except to say it's an unexpected, it's a surprising response when you look at his words. When he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So here at the very beginning, relatively soon after Jesus began his ministry, at least in an embryonic form, he wanted those people who were his followers to understand that those who do the will of his Father in heaven, beginning with coming to the Father through the Son, will be his family. He clearly states that those who do the will of his Father are his brothers and sisters. So God's family, in a sense, becomes our first family because it's a forever family. We'll always be family as God's children. Now, the second developmental truth in this is Jesus' heartening revelation of God as our loving Heavenly Father. Now, while God is eternally Father, the truth of God's fatherhood in the Old Testament is basically only whispered, being found only maybe a dozen times or so. While God is identified as the Father of Israel and of certain individuals, the truth of that truth of him being Father in the Old Testament is somewhat veiled. But when Jesus came, that veil was removed as he constantly referred to his Father. In fact, he referred to his Father 122 times in the Gospel of John alone. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And he taught his followers to do the same. His description of God as a loving, merciful Father is one of the heartening, encouraging, instructive pictures of God in all of Scripture. Ernest Hemingway once wrote a short story set in Spain entitled The Capital of the World. And his story was about a father who came to Madrid and posted a message to his wayward son in the personal columns of the Madrid newspaper. And the message to his wayward son simply said, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven." And Ernest Hemingway in his story goes on to explain that a crowd of 800 young men, all named Paco, gathered in front of the hotel to be reunited with their father. That thought of Paco is a common name in Spain. And so that thought, though, of being wayward and yet being able to be forgiven by your father was appealing to them. I share that because among Jesus' descriptions of a perfect heavenly father is what is perhaps his most famous story of a young prodigal son who ran away from his father's inheritance, wasting it all with rebellious, out-of-control, self-centered living. And when he lost everything, as we know that story, the only job that he could get was in the far country was feeding slop to the pigs. And it was through those harsh interactions with reality when he came to his senses. And he determined that he would rise and go back to his father with a humble request that his father would simply make him and enable him to work as one of his hired servants. And then here's kind of the key point in that whole story, because Jesus said this. So he got up and he came to his father. Now get this, because this is a picture of God. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. So the compassionate and merciful father here in Jesus' story was to give us really a picture of God's heart as a father. Ernest Hemingway's story is interesting, but it's fiction. But Jesus' story of the prodigal and his loving father is true. And it was given so that those who heard his story and those of us who read it have an understanding of what our Heavenly Father is really like. You know, on different occasions, and I did this again this week, I've gone through my large concordance to note all the references of Jesus, all the times that Jesus referred to God as his Father, or where he taught us to look at him in that way. And it's really one of the most encouraging exercises that I've ever done. And it was again this week. Now, I don't have this on PowerPoint for you, but let me just give you a few examples. And just listen, I know you will. But for example, when his disciples were fearful, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." When he was teaching them to pray, he said, "Your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, and your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask him." When they wondered if their father would be reluctant to answer their prayers, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" When he was teaching them how to respond to difficult, hateful people, he said, "Your Father in heaven is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Your heavenly Father is perfect." When they were struggling with anxiety, Jesus taught them, "Your heavenly Father feeds the sparrows, and not one of them falls to the ground without his notice, and you are worth much more than many sparrows." When teaching them to show mercy, he said, "Be merciful, for your Father in heaven is merciful." When he was teaching them about the nature of salvation, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." When they questioned him about the security of their relationship with God in a dangerous and fearful world, wondering about what they saw as an uncertain future, Jesus said, "Your Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you or snatch my people, my children, out of my Father's hand." When they questioned him about their relationship with the Father, he said this, now think of this, "He who loves me will be loved of my Father, and we will come and we will make our home with him." Isn't that amazing? So based on the consistent teaching of Jesus, his followers came to understand that God was their Father, that they were part of his family. Wasn't it wonderful? I mean, different songs grab me at different times as we sing. But wasn't it wonderful just to sing to God and tell him this morning, "You're a good, good Father. That's who you are. And I'm your child. That's who I am." And I appreciate, you know, that song and just being able to sing to the Lord and to recognize that that is really who he is. Now, that's all through Scripture. I just gave you just a little sampling. But Paul sums it up in a beautiful way in 2 Corinthians when he said, "I will dwell with them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then this, "And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Is that a wonderful promise or what? I mean, that is so great, isn't it, to be noted that, to have that to be true of God. Now, another foundational truth that's really interesting, and I had not really seen this until preparing for today, but it's the New Testament's striking transition from identifying Jesus' followers as disciples to referring to them as brothers and sisters. And let me explain. If you again take a concordance and look at the word disciple, as I did, you know, this week, you'll find the word disciple repeated. I mean, it is a very frequent word in the Gospels. It's also used in the book of Acts. But here's the interesting part. As local churches were being established and letters began to be written to them, the word disciple begins to disappear. And in its place is the word brother or brethren in the plural, referring to both men and women, to brothers and sisters. In the letter written to the churches, this inclusive word is found 139 times. So we still are disciples, yes, but the New Testament refers to us as family, as members of God's family. We are brothers and sisters 139 times in the epistles there. And they had come to understand and embrace what Jesus taught, is that the church was family and that those who do his will would be his brothers and sisters and mother. Now, a fourth one, and Pastor Brent mentioned this as he was preparing for his prayer. The New Testament's description of the church as the household of God. Interesting phrase. As Paul was writing to the predominantly Gentile church in Ephesians, in Ephesus, who had before Christ been strangers, as he says, to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. Paul then writes these words, and he came and he preached peace, preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, like the Gentiles, to those who were near, the Jews. And through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Some translations say are God's family. I like that. Don't you? We're members of God's household. It's a family. That's really who we are. This particular Greek word for household is used only three times in the New Testament. Another is in Galatians, where Paul writes, do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, or again, some translations say the family of believers. And so Paul's wording makes it clear that he is speaking to those who are part of God's family, which is really a family of faith, as we know. And there are clear echoes in this of Jesus' new commandment, because when he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith, Jesus had said, this is the way, this is the identifying mark by which people will know you, your love for one another. If you love one another the way I've loved you, that's going to be your mark by which you are known. And so we use this family terminology quite freely today when we use terms like a band of brothers. Linda and I were watching part of the Olympics last night, just kind of some highlights, and sporting teams sometimes going to talk about we're like a band of brothers, you know, we're in this together. And I like that. But in the first century, to use the term like household or band of faith, a family, this in the way that's used in the New Testament, that was almost unheard of, because they only saw family in a very limited sense, in a biological sense, in the sense you're family in that way. But Jesus broadened that, as I said, progressive revelation, gradually saying, behold, my mother and my brothers and my mother. So there he's talking about that in a way to broaden that concept. So his followers, what we see in the New Testament, his followers embraced this theologically, but they practiced it relationally, seeing themselves in that way as God's family. But then here's an interesting one as it continued to be developed, the New Testament's identification of Jesus as our older brother. Now, does that kind of blow your mind or not? What is striking, however, is that Jesus never referred to his followers as brothers until after the resurrection. But in his very first appearance to Mary Magdalene following the resurrection, here's what he said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And here's the first time he used it. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Matthew records that Jesus used this term brothers again when Jesus appeared just not very long after Mary had left to the women who were there, and he appeared to them and he said essentially the same thing, referring to his followers as brothers. Now, as we think about this as Jesus of older brothers, many of us are aware of this truth from Paul's this great mountain peak of Romans 8 in the New Testament, when Paul said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, and now here it is, the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn in the New Testament conveys more than just being first sequentially. It really means first in prominence, and it conveys also the idea as being the one who holds the inheritance, which we know is true, of Christ. I love how this truth is also expressed by the writer of Hebrews when he expands on it in greater detail, and he says, both he who sanctifies, now think about this, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For to which reason he, and what a phrase, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name or proclaim your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing your praise. And again, quoting Old Testament, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. So the emphasis here is not simply on the fact of our Lord's incarnation, but on the joy that he had in coming to dwell among us. Here's a picture of him, as the writer of Hebrews says, the one who sanctifies, dwelling among and even worshiping and singing God's praise along with his brothers who were being sanctified. And I'm sure that Jesus sang his Father's praise. We know that he gathered, as was his custom, every Lord's Day in the synagogue. There he would sing his Father's praise, rubbing shoulders as in the incarnation, dwelling among his people. We know that at the last Passover meal, just before they were going out and he was about to be betrayed, handed over to the Jewish leaders and the Romans, we know that they sang a hymn together. Isn't that amazing? I mentioned last week, as we concluded the sermon, that one of the marks of a good family is a table, a good table, before you gather around. And they had gathered around that table as a family, and then they sang a hymn. Our table, of course, is the communion that we shared together in last week. That's a healthy mark of a good family. It's a commonality. We're one. We share in that because we all are part of the same family. Now, the sixth thing that we see is this. As this is progressively revealed, our spiritual adoption is a distinctively family concept. Now, when we respond to God's gracious call to come to him and place our trust in Christ alone for salvation, far more things take place than we are aware, at least at the time. That's one of the reasons that I have said for several years now that the gospel is far better news than I thought it was. I mean, it was good news when I heard it, and I knew forgiveness, and I knew God would forgive me as I put my trust in Christ. But over the years, through studying the Word, I've discovered the gospel is far, far better news than I thought it was. And there's so many great truths that happen at that moment there when we come to Christ. Let me explain. When we come, of course, there is a spiritual birth, regeneration, in which God imparts new spiritual life to us. There's also a conversion where we respond to the gospel call for repentance and place our faith in Christ for salvation. There's also the glorious truth of justification, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received our introduction by grace into this by faith into this grace in which we stand. So justification is a legal declaration where God sees us as completely forgiven, no longer liable for punishment because Christ has taken our place. And all this has come to us entirely because of God's grace. So you can look at it in a lot of different ways, but in addition to these incredible blessings, there is also this wonderful reality of adoption, which God gives to us at the time when we become Christians. If you ever dig into a theology book, I have Wayne Grudem's book on theology. I've got some others too, but he just makes this simple statement about adoption. Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. There's certainly a vertical aspect to adoption to remind us that God has no natural born children, so we come that way and we're adopted and this happens. But it explains also that this horizontal relationship that we have as well. Linda and I were there when our two oldest grandchildren were adopted into God's family. Not God's family, into a pretty good family. You know, but we were there, and the judge announced that, proclaimed that officially, that they had all the legal rights and privileges of being part of that family. Now, God has no natural born children, so the only way you got in and I got in is we were adopted. We're in his family, but it's not just this way. It's not just that we are adopted this way. It's this way is a big part of that. Now, let me just look at it in a couple of ways from Scripture here. As many, this is John 1 where he talked about he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, really the word is authority there, or the power of authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So it's children of God. That's who we become. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, Paul said it this way. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba being an Aramaic word there, kind of a tender word, like daddy or papa, I would say. But so it's this way, but it's also the adoption as we're part now of God's family. And just a wonderful, wonderful picture. And then this is one of the first verses I saw as a relatively new Christian when I started reading the word. And I just was overwhelmed by it. 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. And you know the second part? I didn't write it out for you. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he will appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And I just took hold of that as a new Christian. I thought, how wonderful to be in God's family and to be a child of God. So that's kind of the theological, foundational, biblical base of the fact that we are a family. Now let's talk about some of the practical implications of it. The first one is this. One of God's greatest gifts is our spiritual family. Do you believe that? One of God's greatest gifts is our spiritual family. Let me illustrate it by an incident out of the life of Jesus. We meet a lot of interesting people through his ministry, do we not? We know different things about different ones of them. One of them was a young man that we know as the rich young ruler. And Jesus was setting out on a journey, and this young man came running up to him and even knelt down before him. And his question was this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus then reminded him of the commandments. Interestingly, he gave him the 6 horizontal commandments. And he gave those to him, and he said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet, honor your father and mother. And Mark then adds, and looking at him, Jesus loved him. I don't know what that looked like, but Mark recorded that. And Jesus looking at him, beholding him, he loved him. This young man's response was that he had kept all the commandments from the time as a youth. By the time he had been a youth. And so Jesus lovingly said to him, one thing you lack, sell all that you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. And Mark then tells us that the young man went away grieved, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions, he was wealthy, had much property. And after he went away, Jesus then talked to his disciples, and they had an interesting discussion about how difficult it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, Jesus said, but it's difficult. And Peter had been listening to this exchange, as they always did. They learned a lot about life and ministry by watching him. So Peter had been thinking about all that. And so here's what Peter said. He said, Peter began to say to him, which means he was saying it kind of over and over. He was making a point here. And he said, we have left everything. We've left everything. You said to this guy, leave everything, take up a cross, follow me. We've left everything to follow you. If you look at the context, Peter essentially was saying, so what is your word to us? I mean, here we are, and we've left everything to follow you. And I absolutely love Jesus' response, and it's on the front of your bulletin today, but truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, our brothers, our sisters, our mother, our father, our children, our farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is saying that whatever relationships you leave behind to follow him, even if you left also behind a house and a farm, God is going to richly bless you. Now, this is not prosperity theology. Even if you leave out the houses and farms, and by the way, you noted persecutions in there as well. It's okay to leave those out for us. A lot of our brothers and sisters are not being left out. But even if you leave that out of it, Jesus promises incredible wealth in terms of the relationships. Think about that. In terms of the relationships that he gives to us. Brothers and sisters and mothers and children. We've all probably read times of like a Muslim, for example, when they turn to Christ, how they're disowned and sometimes even threatened with their life and if not killed even because of their faith. Sometimes you see that with Jewish people as well, when they turn to Christ and their family just disowns them. But what happens so many times is they discover in the church a family that is just incredible, who loves them and who accepts them, a family that they never knew anything about. I can't tell you how many times in my years as a pastor where families have told me that in coming to the church, they found the family that they always hoped that they could have, but they didn't have it. They just found something here, something in the church that just met a need relationally that nothing else could meet outside of the church. They longed for that, but had not experienced that in their nuclear family. As I often say, in this season of life in which I find myself, you know, one of the benefits of growing older is that you have time to reflect and more years of life on which to reflect. But in looking back, Linda and I can give testimony that one of God's greatest gifts to us has been our spiritual family. That has been true all along, where God has given us people. We're in touch with many of them today. You guys are included in that. But what a wonderful blessing, one of God's greatest gifts. And it's a forever family. We're going to spend eternity together, so we might as well try to get along here. We're going to get along in heaven. Let's try to do it here. You know, but it's one of God's greatest gifts, as the angel towards George Bailey, and it's a wonderful life at Christmas time. You know, that no man is a failure who has friends. No one is poor if you have friends. Now, as we think of our church family being one of our greatest gifts, let me make a point of application that has helped me greatly for a number of years. And within God's family, and as you see this from the verse here, that you recognize there are different age groups here. There's different dynamics going on. That would include like children, mothers, you know, brothers and sisters, different people at different places of life. And my experience is that we all have or we need to have three different types of relationship. And this is a big application point. First of all, we have mentors. We have people that are, they're not perfect, but they're a little farther along than we are. They're a little farther down the road, and so we look to them. We learn from them. We benefit from their wisdom. We benefit from what they've learned through their failures, but we have mentors. But then secondly, we have fellow travelers. And by this I mean people who are at approximately the same place as we are in their spiritual journey, same season of life. And one day we encourage them, the next day they encourage us. Sorry that Ken and Joan were not able to be here this morning to be introduced, but after we were with them the other day, Linda said, they're fellow travelers, aren't they? We're the same age, you know, graduating high school at the same time. That's kind of how Ken and I got to know each other. We're fellow travelers, but we're fellow travelers with a lot of you. Some of you we look up to as mentors. Some, you know, it's the other way. But the third part is this. We have those who are younger in the faith, not as far along as we are. They may be new Christians, and I would say non-Christians, but I call them sometimes future Christians, you know, in that they're not yet Christians, but God has placed us in their lives so that we could be the ones to share the gospel with them. We know from Romans 10, how are they going to hear unless someone tells them? Now, the second point is this. As institutions established by God, his intent is that there be relational health in the home as well as the church. I don't have to tell you today that there are dysfunctional families. All families are dysfunctional to a certain extent because of sin. There are also dysfunctional church families, are they not? Yes, they are. But from the opening chapters of Genesis, we know that God himself is the one who established marriage and the family. And this was before sin ever entered the world. The home was established by God. And from Scripture, including the passage we looked at last week, Matthew 16, we know that the church was established by God. Christ said, I will build my church. It's his institution. It's not a worldly institution. So God has not only established them, but he has revealed within his word relational truths about how we're to get along, whether that be marriage, whether that be parents and children, or whether that be brothers and sisters here in the church. While I can't address every family relationship, let me address one or two here. As one who embraces the biblical admonition of Hebrews, which says, let marriage be held in honor, I'm thankful for the work God did in my heart many years ago, 7 years into our marriage, to pursue, I've not done it perfectly, but to pursue what does it mean to be the husband that God has called me to be. Our marriage is not perfect after 58 plus years, but it continues to be a delightful blessing to Linda and me as we share life together. We're grateful for what God has done. And we're thankful that he has helped us pursue the relational health with our children. And he's answered prayer there as well. Our children and their spouses are all believers. They're seeking to bring glory to God in their marriages and families. And again, they've had their struggles, you know, and we have, but we've worked through those things by God's grace. And God's word lets us know how to do that. He's given us relational truths so that we can work through those things and become healthy in these relationships. So for those of you who are younger than me, and that includes just about everybody here, Leroy, I see you and Pat back there, but doesn't quite include everybody. But as those who are younger than me, let me encourage you to pursue relational health in your families, starting with your marriage. Let me give you a word of encouragement and admonition. The gentleman I mentioned last week who died at the age of 94, an elder in our church in Texas, Tyler, Texas, where I served for 17 years, he's the one who introduced me to this verse, Ecclesiastes 9:9. Live happily with the woman you love through the fleeting days of life, for the wife God gives you is your best reward down here for all your earthly toil. As Linda was doing PowerPoint last night and proofreading it, she said, I like that verse. Every wife likes that verse, I can tell you that. Because if you treat her, if you treasure her as your best gift that God has given to you, and you don't neglect her, you're not hard on her, but you're tender and kind and loving, that will pay such great dividends. Treasuring her is every other value that you have other than Christ. Not only will God be pleased, but you will do yourself a favor. Paul said to this, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's our example. When we talk about the bride of Christ, we'll talk a little bit more about this. But also, if that's too lofty for you and you think, how could I love my wife the way Christ loved the church? Paul seemed to know that might be that way, so he gives you something, men, that here's something else you could do. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. Understand that? But he nourishes it and cherishes it even as Christ does the church because we're members of his body. And so you and your spouse, you are one together in that way. And so you nourish her, you cherish her as Christ does the church. Love her like you love yourself because in reality you are one. Jesus, when he was asked a question about marriage and divorce and so on, you know, here's what he said, quoting from Genesis, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh and those whom God has joined together, let no man separate. So as our Lord Jesus Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride, so are we as men to nourish and cherish the wife God has given to us as your best reward, your best gift down here for all your earthly toil. Now, let me also say one more thing about this. One of the greatest gifts, men and women, husbands and wives, one of the greatest gifts that you can give, that we can give our children, dads, husbands, one of the greatest gifts you can give to your children is to love your children's mother. Or if you're a wife, to love your children's father. Your children are watching. Our kids have told us that. You know, they appreciate the fact that they know that their mom and I have worked to really love each other and be committed to each other and live an example before them by God's grace. That's such a powerful gift that you can give to them. It has immeasurable value when you do that. Now, my point, though, is this. As relationships that are established by God, home and the family. You might say, by the way, Tom, you got off on a little detour there. I heard an old camp meeting preacher say one time, he said, you know, my wife and I travel across country, and sometimes it says detour. And he said, we go out on those detours, and he said, we've learned people live out there on those detours. And so his point was that sometimes you get off on a detour, maybe that's a good thing. But in reality, that's not a detour, because God has given us within his word relational truths for our individual marriages and families, but also the family of God, so that we don't have to be dysfunctional, but we can be rather healthy. You know, when I was writing the book, New Testament Fellowship, that I gave to all the families who were here at that time, and then also, if you're new, you have it available along with some beef jerky. You know, if you go back and get a package back there, our friends in Indiana like that, you know, that I give them a book out along with some beef jerky. They wanted to come out here just to get the beef jerky, you know, but... And by the way, if you don't have one of those books yet, there's some on the, I brought some, and they're on the piano today, you can have one. But when I was writing that book and researching, you know, for that, I ran across a guy who did some research on what is it that the writers address when they are writing to the churches. What content, and here's, what content do they address? And here's what he found. Of the New Testament epistles written to the churches, he discovered that 44% of the churches of the content is devoted to how we as members of God's family are to relate to each other. And I put a Selah there because that was in Psalms. There would be a Selah there, which means pause. Think about that. If 44% of the epistles written to the churches is relational, and that includes some family, our husbands and wives and parents and children, what does that say about how much God, what he says to be about relationships in the church? I'm going to have the worship team come now as we prepare to wrap this up here. We're going to sing a song at the end. But the third thing I want to say is this. Relationships in God's forever family are captured in the rich word for fellowship, koinonia. And they are to be among our highest priorities, the relationships are. And when I was researching for that, I read and reread some of the great classic books on fellowship. And one of the books that I read was a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. I'd read it before years ago, but I was so struck by that. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during the time of Hitler and all that, and the Nazis and so on. He was very outspoken about that, and ultimately was back of why he really died for his faith. But I came across a comment that he made here about fellowship, about how much we ought to treasure it and what he had to say. And just look at these words. I've shared it before, but look at these words here. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters. Now, don't miss this. It's in the book, so just look. You can find it there in the first chapter. But it is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that could at any day be taken from us, that the time that separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we can live in Christian community with other believers. You know, when I included that in my book, I had a sense, and this was a year and a half ago, I had a sense that those words had a prophetic ring to them. And if they had a prophetic ring to them a year and a half ago, boy, they certainly do today as well. We don't know what the future holds, but we ought to treasure and value the family that God has given to us and work hard at making it as healthy as we possibly can. Now, the last point before we sing is just this, and I'll not go into this, but the New Testament one another's are a picture of how we're to love and relate to one another in God's family. There are 58 of them altogether. I talk about 15 of them in my book, but they apply, most of them apply to husband-wife relationships, parents and child relationships, as well as our relationships in the church. And we're going to sing a little song here this morning. I did a series a number of years ago on one another's here, and I sang this little song at the end. It's a wonderful song of truth, and we're going to sing it for the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, today and four more weeks. So I'd like you to stand with me before we pray this morning. And this song captures a lot of what we're talking about today.
shall find such harmony. Born of all we've known together, of Christ's love and agony. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too.
Father, we really long to have healthy marriages and healthy families and a healthy church family, and we know you have designed and given instruction, given truth that really speak to how this can take place. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving our own selves. We pray that when we listen, we would listen with a view toward life application. When we read your word or study your word, that we would do so again with a view toward life application. And we know, Lord, there's great joy. There's great joy when we follow you and as we seek to become the individual, but the family that you're calling us to be. So, Lord, help us in this regard this morning. In your precious name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Amen.